Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. This is God's holy word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will also come as well. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word you have given to us, and we pray, dear God, that we would attend to it. And Father, you would grant us listening ears and a hearing heart, Father, not only to hear your word, but to live in light of it, Father, and to do it. Father, grant us obedience and grant us willingness, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul here has been describing, just for review, for the sake of review for everyone, Paul has been describing his situation beginning in Philippians 1. He's imprisoned in Rome. The year is about 61 AD. He's writing about 10 years after he visited Philippi, way back in Acts chapter 16. You know the story. A woman who was a seller of purple goods named Lydia of Thyatira is converted in Philippi. And then Paul rebukes a demon that had possessed the slave girl. And because of this, the wages that the profit of those who owned this slave girl have been vacated. They will not be profitable any longer. And so they're in their anger and in their wrath and fury throw Paul and Silas into prison. And it's in prison there in the stocks, in the last bit of that prison in Philippi, that they begin to pray and they begin to sing out loud in the middle of the night. And it's there that God sends an earthquake that shakes the prison doors open and shakes the heart of the Philippian jailer who was commissioned to watch over Paul and Silas. And he's about to take his life, and Paul and Silas says, "Don't. We're all here." Roman centurions would be executed if they lost any of their prisoners. So, you know, the Roman centurion kind of does the calculus and says, "Yeah, I might as well take my own life if I'm going to be executed later on, because I know that all the prisoners have left." And Paul and Silas say to him, "Don't, because we're all here." And it's then that the Philippian jailer asks Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas say, "You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And it's from that time, 10 years prior to the writing and sending of this letter, that the church in Philippi had been established. And the church in Philippi had grown. They were such an encouraging congregation in many ways. And yet they had received pressures from within the congregation and pressures from without the congregation. The pressures from without we've noted in times past. There is a kind of growing hostility in Philippi, which is a Roman imperial city. There are attempts to get the cult of the emperor promoted so that all will burn incense to the emperor. There's a number of pagan festivals that take place in Philippi that are becoming more and more mandated, very similar to our own day. And of course, there are pressures from within, which we'll look at in a moment. And this is the situation that faces Philippi right now, as Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And with him, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that with him is Timothy. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. So Paul has Timothy with him in Rome. And Paul here, back to chapter 2, verse 19, wants to send Timothy to Rome. For what purpose? So that I too may be cheered by news of you. Philippi is about 2,000 miles away. If you were to travel by foot, by land, It's about 700 miles away as the crow flies. But he wants to send Timothy. He himself can't go, but he wants to send Timothy to encourage and to strengthen the Philippian church. And Paul will send Timothy, we're told, in verse 23 and 24, as soon as Paul knows what's going to happen with him. Right? He doesn't know how his trial is going to end. He doesn't know, you know, what how his imprisonment is going to be resolved. But as soon as that happens, Paul will go himself as well. He desires to be there with him. And this is all by way of background. You see, Paul not only wants to encourage the Philippian Christians, he wants to be encouraged by them. He, more than simply being informed, he wants to know that the church in Philippi is doing well. Paul was not, and Paul would not be, at ease until he knew that all was well with the Philippian church. So here, he tells the church in Philippi a little bit of his travel plans, right? It's very human, very ordinary, very kind of maybe blasé words, right? It, just like you would maybe email a friend or talk with them or text them, you know, about your own travel plans. And Paul here, in the midst of this travel log, as it were, mentions two men. Today we look at Timothy, the next time we'll look at Epaphroditus. Two men whom he plans to send, two men whose lives are worthy of imitation, two men who illustrate the qualities he's mentioned way back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And in the midst of this human, very human part of the letter, in this very ordinary part of the letter, Paul is talking about his plans, but yet God tells us and God reveals to us how church leaders are to be. God tells us in very pointed words, part of the nature of a good leader in the church of Christ. So that's what we want to turn to at this point. We want to consider Timothy for the next few moments and look at his character. Timothy, in verse 20, we're told, is one of a kind. Verse 20, I want to send Timothy so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Verse 20, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. The word here is not just like-minded, but like-souled. He's like-minded, like-souled to Paul, who is like-minded to Christ. Now, we need to remember what the issue is in Philippi. Right? There's hostility from the world, but there's also some internal factions and divisions. If you look over at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul there says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, and so on and so forth. You know, it's interesting to think about why the New Testament letters were written, right? We think that Paul just sat down somewhere, right, in his ivory tower and said, you know, I want to talk a little bit about the incarnation of Christ. Let me spell that doctrine out for God's people. I want to talk a little bit about the nature of the church and the mystical nature of the elect, right, and all that stuff. No, it's very clear here the concern for Paul. The concern for Paul is, I want these women to agree. There are internal factions and divisions beginning to appear in Philippi, and I want them to agree. If you look over at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, we see more of the same there. The concern for Paul is that the church in Philippi, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So back to Paul in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Paul can't send just anyone to Philippi. Rather, Timothy is precisely the person to go to Philippi. Why? Because Timothy is genuinely concerned for the welfare of God's people. It's an important point. We're talking about leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Timothy has no feigned interest. Timothy has no insincerity. What moves God's heart for God's people is what moves Timothy for God's people. He has embodied Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and following. He is not driven by selfish ambition or conceit. He's not driven by self-righteousness. He is not self-interested. And more than this, look at verse 21. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He is genuinely concerned for the church of Christ. He's genuinely concerned for Jesus Christ. He doesn't seek his own interests. He has no hidden agenda. He has no schemes, no hidden schemes. He is genuinely concerned for Christ and God's people. Timothy here, as it were, is the contrast of chapter 1, verse 15 that we see Paul describing. Look there, Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. And then again, verse 17. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What's being said here? That you can do the right thing, right? Preach Christ out of ill will, out of ill motives. You can do the right thing selfishly, out of envy, out of rivalry. And yet Timothy is not like that at all, we're told. He is genuinely concerned for God's people. He's genuinely concerned for Christ. He has a heart devoted to God, not to self. One commentator says, and I quote, "In a world of selfishness, of self-seeking, it is a rare thing to find a man like Timothy, who is really anxious to promote the welfare of other people and to give himself to a fatiguing journey." It's 2,000 miles away by land, right? By foot. It's a fatiguing journey. "And to give himself to the resolving of personal quarrels in the Philippian church. This would be a delicate issue to handle, calling for tact, wisdom, and patience. It is," this commentator says, "an unenviable task." And yet Paul says, "I have the man for that, Timothy, who is genuinely concerned and will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, who seeks not his own interests, but the interests of Christ." I mean, come on. Imagine Paul sending a know-it-all to Philippi, a pompous man full of self-interest to deal with a delicate situation, right? A pompous man wouldn't be able to go to Philippi and reconcile parties together and bring peace. He would only inflame it. And Timothy, however, is not like that. Timothy had to be encouraged often throughout his ministry, right? He often had a very unassuming nature. He was unassertive. He was self-forgetful. He was not overbearing. He was actually quite physically weak in his constitution. And Paul says, these are precisely the things that commend him to the ministry and the situation at Philippi. He has genuine concern for God's people and for Christ. And then in verse 22, we read this: "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Timothy has tested character. His character has been tested and proven in service and over time. It's over time. Paul witnesses here to Timothy's fidelity and modesty. He's been faithful in the trenches with Paul, without glory, without honor. We're told way back in Acts chapter 16, we'll get there in a minute, how Paul comes upon Timothy. But he's been faithful with Paul. He's been working as a son with a father in the same trade. It's important to hear what Paul says. It's not that he has served me. It's not that he's been submitted to me, but that as a son to me, as his spiritual father, we've worked together in the service of the gospel, in the same craft, in the same vocation, in the same trade. And he's been modest in working with Paul, his spiritual father. We never actually hear anything that Timothy says, believe it or not, in Scripture. We don't ever hear a sermon he says or preaches. We never hear Timothy, which is quite the irony. He has two letters written to him, but we never actually hear him. Quite the modest chap. Timothy's proven worth has been seen over time. Look at a little bit of the life story of Timothy here. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, the first three verses. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Here's a man who had been very earnest in his faith and yet had not had a spiritual father. And Paul says, I will be to him a father and he to me a son. Then jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. See more of Timothy's life. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. Paul says, and this really is at the end of Paul's life. This is his second imprisonment. This is the last letter that Paul writes that has survived. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, same book, verse 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's a man who from an early age understood the gospel, understood the doctrine of salvation, understood Christ. And from an early age, he had been made wise unto salvation. And yet, here at the end, Paul is telling him, continue. Continue in that which you have learned. Continue in that which you have progressed in all of these years that I've been with you. For 15 years, I've seen your life. For 15 years, you've worked with me and I with you. Timothy was of such constitution that in other passages, we're told that he sent to churches. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The way that Timothy is commends him to the ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Now, Corinth here, a little bit of background too. Corinth is a city, it's a church in this very major metropolitan city that is stricken with internal divisions and pride. And this is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:17. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. This is a church that was full of strife, and yet Paul can send Timothy there to be the peacemaker because he has genuine concern for the church, because his interests are not his, they're Christ's. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here in Thessalonians, the church is not pressured from within, but it's being pressured from without. There's a growing hostility. This is what Paul says. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. And then jump down to verse 6 and 7. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. This is Timothy. This is who Timothy is. This is his proven worth. This is his character in service to God, seen over time. Overseen by Paul, Timothy has worked with Paul as a son with a father. He's been in many ways apprenticed to Paul, and as such, Timothy has learned from Paul and with Paul, steady by Paul's side, how to work for Christ and how to work for Christ's people. You see, this tells us something very important, does it not? That the Christian life is a life of imitating Christ through imitating those who follow Christ. How is it that your kids speak how they do, right? Why is it that they have that accent that they do, right? It's because they heard it from you, right? If you're got a New Yorker accent, they're going to have a kind of New Yorker accent as well. Why is it that they like what you like? Because they have been with you, because they imitate you. That is so basic to who we are as people. And so it is in the Christian life, in the life of Christ, right? How is it that we know how to pray? Because we have followed those who have followed Christ. How is it that we know how to relate to others, how to think about the world, how to be married, how to parent, what to prioritize in life? Because we have imitated those who imitate Christ. And that's true of Timothy here. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:10 and following, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." He has followed Paul, who has followed Christ. And now back to Philippians chapter 2. He has learned to lead, Timothy has, because he has first learned to follow. He has first learned to follow. Well, what Paul mentions here, simply put, is that we are called to follow Christ as Christ leads. Here is the true Son who has worked with his Father in that divine vocation of salvation. Here is Christ embodied in Timothy. Because Timothy has had this mind, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, that was in Christ. How are we to follow? How are we to lead as Christians, as leaders? How are we to lead? Well, you have to see Jesus Christ first of all. He is the model of leadership in a world of self-seeking, in a world of self-glory, of followers and likes and subscribers. Jesus, the Lord of all, turns over the table of our expectations of what leadership is and of what greatness is, because Jesus, the Lord of all, becomes a servant to all. Jesus, who was like God, who was God in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, Philippians 2:6, 2:7 says, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you look back at Mark chapter 10, our law reading this morning, you realize that the disciples had missed something so basic, something so pivotal about what it means to lead. What is greatness? What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God, right? They think it's kingship, it's Christ, right? Oh, Christ and the kingdom, right? We're going to be lords. We're going to have palaces. We're going to have thrones upon which to sit, right? Can I be at your right hand? Can I be at your left hand, right? Can I rub shoulders with greatness? And God says, no. What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? It is not domineering. Verse 42, Mark 10, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." You want to see what the world says of leadership and of greatness? Look at how the world constitutes power. Look at the rulers of the world. Look at the politicians, right? Look at the pride. Look at the peacock attitude. And yet, in the kingdom of God, this is not to be the case. What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? It's not like the world. It's not full of pageantry and worldly honor and glory and recognition. What is greatness? It's Jesus. Jesus is greatness. Jesus, who left his glory and honor behind to take on our flesh, to become a lowly man, the lowliest kind of man, a servant, to wash his disciples' feet. and he made himself nothing unto death. And he humbled himself to his Father's mission to rescue mankind. Jesus. Jesus is great. Jesus, who is the Lord of all, become the servant to all. Not to be served by men, but to serve others in salvation. To come to pour out his life for the redemption of his people. He came not for glory, but for service. Not full of self-interest, not full of selfish ambition. Jesus came to serve. Jesus was divine love incarnate. And what we're being told here by Paul in speaking of Timothy is that Timothy has followed Jesus in this. A genuine concern for the welfare of God's people and a selfless interest that aspires not to personal glory, but to the glory of the one true living God. That's the sermon for today. What does this mean for us? What's the lesson here for us? What's the lesson here for you, men specifically, who would aspire to help lead the Church of Christ? And I do hope and pray that God would raise many leaders from this congregation, many men for leadership here. But this is how you must do it. Calvin says, commenting on Philippians 2, it's on the back of your card, you must give up your own right if you would discharge your duty. A regard for yourself must not be preferred to Christ's glory or even put on a level with it. In short, forget yourself if you would serve God. You know, what Calvin is saying here is what Jesus says in Mark 8. If you would come after me, take up your cross, follow me, deny yourself, and die daily. There is nothing that will hinder you, men, in the service of Christ and the church as much as you, yourself. And so, brothers, I plead with you, you must engage in the art of self-forgetfulness. You must forget yourself, forget your interests, forget yourself as you wholeheartedly serve others. Forget yourself in conversation, right? It's very easy for us men to dominate conversation. But how about this? How about ask a question or two? How about listening? Brothers, I plead with you, you must love others. You must have a genuine interest for the well-being of others, spiritual and material. You've probably heard the phrase in the past. It's not from the Bible, and yet it coincides, it complements what God says in his word very well. It's attributed to Teddy Roosevelt or Dale Carnegie or others, right? No one cares. Nobody cares about how much you know until they know how much you care. You must be willing to listen. You must be willing to listen. You must be willing to care. You must be willing to serve others. And then people will know your heart is in the right place. Brothers, if you would aspire to leadership in the church, you may not see the church as a means to an end, a stepping stone for your ego. The church is the people of God, the flock of Christ, bought with his precious blood. God's people, you see, are not to be driven hard and pushed, but shepherded and led like Christ, like Timothy, like Paul. Leaders do not exist for themselves, but rather they exist for the glory of God and the good of the church. The church does not exist for the pastor. The church does not exist for leaders. Brothers, if you would aspire to leadership in the church, you may not do so to increase your own platform, to extend your own personal influence. Consider Paul. Consider Timothy. Servants of Christ. They're not reeking of ambition or self-seeking. They're servants of Christ and servants of the church. If you would aspire to leadership, and I hope you do, men, in the Church of Christ, if you would aspire to leadership in the church that belongs to Jesus, you must do so as Jesus. You must do so as Paul. You must do so as Timothy, committed to the well-being of others, committed to sacrificing for others, even when no one is looking. in the background, just humming along, serving Christ, serving God's people, without recognition, without acclamation, without fame, without fanfare. Tom Wright, commenting on this verse, says, Paul describes Timothy. And how does he describe Timothy? He doesn't say Timothy is a wonderful teacher. He doesn't say Timothy is a very devout and holy man. But he says, Timothy will genuinely care about you. He has genuine concern. He cares for you. And we are to, in many ways, be like Timothy, because in substance we are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us in love for his church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us, we pray, to live in light of your word here, read and explained. Lord, help us and humble us. Father, not only the men here, but all of us, men, women, teenagers, children, Father, as we seek to live in the kingdom of God, help us to do so with great sincerity. Help us to do so with true, genuine interest and concern for you and for your people. Dear God, continue your work in us. I thank you for all who are here, and Father, for all even who aren't here today, Lord, and I pray that you would continue to bind us in the love of Christ and bind us in love for one another. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.